All right, take your Bibles, please, and turn over to John chapter 2. We'll get to this in just a moment. Some introductory type things I need to share with you before we get to our text. Now, we have finished our series through the book of Mark, looking at the life of Jesus Christ. We examined how the Lord Jesus Christ and his life affected and impacted the world, how his life affected and impacted people. And no one is ever the same after meeting the Lord Jesus. There's a choice that needs to be made, to believe him or to reject him. But either way, nobody's the same. And his life always and his ministry always impacted people. And so we worked our way through the book of Mark. And now we're going to work into a study on the miracles of Jesus. And look in the Gospels again, but more particularly, or definitely, at particularly the miracles that Jesus performed. And we'll work our way through all of the Gospels. It'll be I'm not sure how long the series will go, but if we consider one miracle for every Sunday, every week, we'll be here for 6 months or so, I suppose. But as we begin this study of the miracles of Jesus, there's a few things that we need to examine. First of all, what actually constitutes a miracle? A popular but somewhat wrong definition is to say that a miracle is a point in time in which God intervenes in the world. That's partially true, but that definition fails for one good reason. It gives the false impression that God only occasionally intervenes in the world. The truth of the matter is, a miracle happens when God, who is continuously active in this world, does the extraordinary. We may not see them in the same capacity that we'll read about in the Gospels, but the truth of the matter is that God is continuously involved in his creation and continuously does that which is extraordinary. Now, another question that needs to be considered is this: are all miracles of God? Is all of the miraculous that happens, is it of God? Well, the answer is no. Not everything miraculous is of God. However, all miracles are either based on Christ and the Word of God, or they're based on demonic power. For example, if you look over in Exodus, just hold your place here in John 2. Look over in Exodus chapter 7. And the context here in Exodus 7 is Moses standing before Pharaoh and commanding, "Thus saith the Lord, let my people go." And so there's interaction and exchange between Pharaoh and Moses. And God was using Moses to do miraculous things to show his might and his power. But we also see the same things or similar things that Pharaoh's magicians were able to do. The miraculous. And in Exodus chapter 7, look at verse 8. "And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, When Pharaoh shall speak unto you, saying, Show a miracle for you, then thou shalt say unto Aaron, Take thy rod, and cast it before Pharaoh, and it shall become a serpent. And Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh, and they did so as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, and now the magicians of Egypt, that they also did in like manner with their enchantments. For they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. And he hardened Pharaoh's heart, that he hearkened not unto the Lord, as the Lord had said. And the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened, he refuseth to let the people go." We see a miraculous thing happen here. And it wasn't of the Lord. It wasn't by God's power that these magicians did what they did. So what I'm telling you, and there's examples in the New Testament as well, of those who are casting out devils and so on, not by the power of God. But what I'm telling you is that not everything miraculous is of God. However, all miracles are either based on Christ and his word or by demonic power. Christ's miracles were meant to point to himself as God. Satan's are meant to rob God of his glory and point to himself. Look in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. We see in verse 22 of Matthew 12 and following, this was brought unto him, or excuse me, then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb. And he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, Is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. Here we see an example, and we'll get more into this in a little while, why the Pharisees react the way that they do. But here's an example of the power of Satan and drawing attention to himself, robbing God of glory. And so we have this, what constitutes a miracle? It is the miraculous. When God intervenes, does something extraordinary. But are all miracles of God? No, they're not. Another question is, what is the purpose of God's miracles? Well, certainly, to help someone in need. If you look at the miracles of Jesus that he performed, somebody was always benefited. Somebody was always helped in a tremendous way because of what Jesus did. But it goes so much deeper than that, than just helping someone in need. The purpose of a miracle and the miracles that Christ performed, listen, the purpose was to grab the attention so that one looks beyond the act itself and begins to see the one who is doing the miracle. Are you with me here? It's the purpose was to grab the attention so that you look past the act itself to Jesus Christ, to the one who does the miracle. And that's something that the Pharisees did not do. Here they said in this, what we just read in Matthew, oh, he doesn't cast out devils, but by the power of Satan himself. But here, let me give you another example of this, that the Pharisees did not do this. Look in Mark chapter 3. Again, the purpose is to cause those to look beyond the act itself and begin to see the miracle worker. The Pharisees didn't do that. In Mark chapter 3, look at verse 1. And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. So here they are, they're examining, they're watching with a critical eye to see if he's really going to heal him on the Sabbath day, so they can accuse him. And he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, Stand forth. And he saith unto them, Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil? To save life or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, Stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Look at their heart, the hardness of their heart. Here is something miraculous happened. Here's a guy who's got a withered hand. He can't use it. And they're sitting there watching to see if Jesus would heal him on the Sabbath day. Whoa, whoa, wait a second. Let's just go back to the fact that he's going to heal him. Okay? Let's just stop right there for a second. Who can do that? Who can do that but God only? Here's a miraculous thing right before their very eyes. The man's hand is restored whole. And all they can do is seek to accuse him and seek how they might destroy him. A miracle just happened. The impossible just happened in front of their eyes. So the purpose of the miracle is to grab the attention, to get one to look beyond the act itself to the miracle worker. But that depends on the condition of a person's heart. The primary purpose of the miracles that Jesus did was to authenticate who Christ was and the message that he came to bring. Now listen, we may not see physical miracles quite like this today. But God works miracles all the time, especially when he saves a person from their sin. You know, a changed life that is the result of salvation is really hard to ignore. Just like a physical miracle that took place in Jesus' earthly ministry. Let me say it again. When we see the evidence of a changed life from genuine salvation, that's really hard to ignore. For example, an alcoholic who's killing himself with the booze, and he's rotting his liver, and his whole life is going down the drain, and he gets saved, and God changes his life. Or the drug addict who is in prison from his addiction, who his whole life is geared around getting another fix, and they come to Jesus Christ, and they truly get saved, and God changes their life, and they get set free from their prison to walk in new life. Hey, that's hard to ignore. How in the world did that happen? Did it happen because of rehab? Did it happen because of some doctor and some medication? No, it happened because of the power of Christ. Amen? How about a man who's a cruel and a harsh man who comes under the conviction of the Spirit of God, and he repents of his sin, and God saves him, and now he goes from this cruel, harsh man with a bad temper to a loving father and husband, a gentle man. Did he change himself with self-help books? It's the power of Christ. What I'm saying is God works miracles all the time when he saves a person. And a changed life is a miracle that's hard to ignore. People say, man, you're different. What happened to you? Well, let me share with you. Look past the miracle itself to the miracle worker. That's the purpose of the miracles of Jesus, to authenticate who he was. A changed life authenticates the message of genuine salvation. Amen? So we're going to look at these miracles of Jesus Christ. And the goal with each of these miracles that we cover is to ask two questions. You're going to find these two questions throughout this entire series as we look at these miracles. Question number one, what does the miracle reveal about the Lord Jesus himself? What does the miracle reveal about the Lord Jesus? And then the second question that we're going to ask is, how can we apply it today? We're only going to cover the miracles that Jesus performed during his earthly ministry. We're not going to cover the miracles that surrounded his birth, at least until Christmas time anyway. But we're going to take them in the order that they occurred, at least to the best of my ability. There is some confusion sometimes about exactly when a particular thing happened. But there are about 35 in all, and admittedly that number changes slightly depending on who you talk to. But to the best of my ability, for the purpose of this study, there's about 35 of them that we're going to cover. Some of these miracles are in all four Gospels. Others are only mentioned in only one gospel. There is no gospel writer that actually includes all of the miracles that are recorded in Scripture. And the gospels, if you're not aware, is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And this is where we'll spend our time through these studies. But the Scriptures do indicate that Jesus actually did far more than what is just recorded in the gospels. In John chapter 20, read with me here, John chapter 20. In verse 30 says, and many other signs, that's the same word that's translated as miracle, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. And so there's a whole lot more that Jesus actually did than what is recorded. He says, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. And really, that's the reason we're covering the miracles of Jesus, that we can believe that Jesus is the Christ. Amen? All right, so let's go back to John chapter 2. Hopefully you held your place there. And we come to Jesus' first miracle recorded in in John chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 1 through 11 as our text here, okay? Beginning in verse 1. And the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Now, when it says they wanted wine, it wasn't that they were desiring. It means that they were running out. Okay? They were in want. So they're running out. In verse 3, and when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. All right, so we come to this first miracle that Jesus performed. The time of the miracle, note in verse 1 here, it says, and the third day. What does that actually mean? Why is that significant? And the third day. No words are insignificant in Scripture. Well, this is important, this phrase, and the third day, in the context in which it's given. Now, if we go back to chapter 1, we find that in the context here, that John the Baptist has just revealed Jesus to be the Lamb of God to his followers. Look in chapter 1 and verse 32. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode on him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. All right? So John is revealing who the Son of God is. Now let's go to verse 35. Again, the next day after, John stood and 2 of his disciples. And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, behold, the Lamb of God. And the 2 disciples heard him speak, and they followed him. Skip down to verse 40. One of the 2 which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is, being interpreted, the Christ. Look at verse 43. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, follow me. So you get the picture here of what's happening. John the Baptist reveals Jesus to be the Son of God. John the Baptist reveals him to be the Lamb of God. And Jesus here in chapter 1 is gathering his disciples who were all followers of John the Baptist. And we saw when we read here, they said, he's the Christ, he's the Messiah, and they began to follow him. That brings us to our text in chapter 2, where it begins, and the third day. There was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. And so in other words, what's happening here is shortly after the disciples begin to follow Jesus, Jesus performs this miracle. All right? He's proclaimed to be the Christ. He's proclaimed to be the Messiah. Here they are, followers of John, and John says he's the Lamb of God. Jesus begins to collect his disciples, and he says, follow me. Here they are to believe that he is to be the Messiah. And shortly after this, he performs this miracle. The purpose of the miracle, what is it? What are the purposes of miracles? To authenticate who he was, right? That purpose was accomplished in verse 11. Look at verse 11. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Here, Jesus performs this miracle to authenticate who he was, and the disciples believed. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is the Christ. The occasion of this miracle was a wedding. It was a wedding that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was invited to, as well as Jesus and his disciples. And so now we have the context. We have the setting here. Let's dig into the actual miracle itself. First of all, consider with me, number one, the request made by Mary in verse 3. And when they wanted, or they were without, when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. All right, so here they're in need of wine. They're running out at this wedding, and Mary says to Jesus, they have no wine. Now, what was her expectation in this? Well, we don't really know for sure, but there's a whole lot of speculation. So let me give you some speculation here. She could have been saying, Jesus, you need to leave, and your disciples need to go. We're running out of wine, and you're just going to take up, you know, that much more, so you need to go. Or she could have been saying, she could have been asking Jesus to, you know, to vindicate her reputation, that he indeed is the Son of God. You know, Jesus, I've been telling all my friends here that you're the Son of God and that you can do miracles, although he hadn't performed any yet. And she could have been saying, you know, I want you to vindicate my reputation and prove to them that you are the Son of God. Do a miracle here. I don't think that's what was happening on either of those occasions. Not likely. It's probable that she was just wanting to help these people at this wedding, and therefore she was giving Jesus some instructions to go get some more, expecting him to obey. Now we have to understand this. Why would she do that? What was her reasoning in this? I would say, in her defense, before we get on Mary, you know, for stepping out of her place, we have to understand that in those days, at a wedding celebration, they could last 2, 3, even up to 7 days. And it was very embarrassing on the family if the groom and the groom's family ran out of wine or ran out of things to help people celebrate in this wedding. It was very embarrassing. It was a blight on the name. And more than likely, Mary was simply trying to help. Understanding that, look, they're going to run out. It's going to be embarrassing for the family. We need to do something to help. And so she says, Jesus, they're running out of wine. Go get some more. All right? That's probable as to what was actually happening. But note with me Jesus' response here in verse 4. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Now, you can read that in a couple of different ways. If you read it like this, woman, what have I to do with thee? We would say, man, that's a rude and a harsh way to respond to his mother. It's not actually the way it was. That was actually a common saying back in those days. It's actually the same terminology Jesus used when he was crucified. Remember when he's hanging on the cross and here was John and here was his mother? And he commended her care to John. He used the same phrase, the same terminology. It wasn't necessarily a rude and a harsh response that Jesus gave to Mary. However, his response to her does seem to be setting some new parameters, though. He says here, mine hour is not yet come. In other words, what he is saying to her is that the time for me to submit to and to be under the control of men is not yet. In other words, he's referring to his trial and his crucifixion. We have to also understand that for many years, she raised him. He was her son. And during those years, he submitted to her authority then. However, now his ministry has begun. He's 30 years old, and his ministry has begun. And what he was saying to her was just a gentle reminder that she could no longer view him as other mothers would view their sons. He is now beginning the fulfilling of the purpose for which he came. Note with me verses 6 through 8, the miracle itself, or the miracle performed. Verse 6, "And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it." Now note here, the Bible says that there were 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. So here are 6 stone water pots that the Bible says they contain 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Now these water pots were set there for the guests, according to the purifying of the Jews. It was customary. They had to wash their hands. They had to wash their feet. You know, when somebody would come into a house from the dusty streets and so on, There was water to be available for them to wash their feet. They also had to wash their hands before they ate. That was the purpose of these water pots. It says they contained 2 or 3 firkins apiece. I did some study on what that means. In other words, it would be the equivalent of 20 to 30 gallons apiece. So it'd be like having, you know, 6 30-gallon trash cans up here, which would basically take up most of the stage, full of water. That translates into up to 180 gallons of water. That's a lot. Now note this, Jesus is about to turn the water into wine. By the way, that is the miracle that we're covering here, in case I didn't tell you this, turning water into wine. He's about to make up to 180 gallons of wine. Keep that in mind, all right? But before we get to that, let's just talk a little bit about Jesus and wine for clarification's sake here. Did Jesus make alcohol like wine today? That's the question. You need to understand this. The Jews, they did not distill their wine to make it more potent. In fact, they did just the opposite. They actually added water to dilute it in order to make it go farther, which would have been less potent. And really what they did was they took, by the way, the word that's translated wine here, the Greek word is oinos, and it simply means the fruit of the vine. And what they would do is they would take the fruit of the vine, they would boil it down until it got into a thick syrup. And then they would take that syrupy, you know, juice, whatever you want to call it, they would take that and they would put it into leather skins, which were called new bottles, wine bottles, if you will. And when it was time to use it, what they would do is they'd squeeze out all of that syrupy stuff and they would add water to it to reconstitute it. In other words, it was just grape juice. That's what Jesus is referring to. And the word is very, very specific, actually. It's the Greek word oinos, which means fruit of the vine. It's not referring to fermented fruit of the vine. That's a different word, actually, in the Word of God. In fact, let's look at some other scriptures here. All right, so the question is, did Jesus make alcohol? He turned water into wine, but did he actually make alcohol? Well, we understand that the word is fruit of the vine. It's not referring to fermented. But what does the Bible say about fermented alcohol or fermented beverages? In Proverbs chapter 23, Proverbs 23, and look at verse 29, down to verse 35. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? So you're asking the question, who is it that hath woe and sorrow in their life? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Where in the world did I get this? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. These are different words than what is used in the New Testament. These words right here where it says they that tarry long at the wine, the meaning of the word is effervescence or fermented. So he's saying, who is it that hath woe in their life? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Who has sorrow? Who has babblings? Boy, have anybody ever seen a drunk person staggering down the street? You try to talk to him, you can't hardly understand him. Who has all of these things? Those who tarry long at the wine, the effervescence, the fermented. All right, let's keep on reading. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. So here's a command. He says, look not thou upon the wine when it's red. In verse 32, at the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. Does that describe the effects of alcohol, the effects of drunkenness, addiction? Certainly it does. Look at Proverbs chapter 20. I don't see any good that is mentioned right there about alcohol. Chapter 20 and verse 1. Wine, it's the same word that means fermented, effervescence. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. And whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Again, don't see any good when it comes to alcohol. Look at Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. Look at verse 11. The Bible says, woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them. He says, woe unto them, those who continue and tarry at wine until wine inflamed them. Look at Habakkuk chapter 2. This will be hard for you to find, maybe, right? It's right after Nahum. Well, that doesn't help at all. Habakkuk chapter 2, look at verse 15. Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that puttest thy bottle to him, and makest him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. Look at this. He says, woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink. It's referring to fermented beverages. Woe is pronounced to the one who enables and helps his neighbor in this. The Bible, in other words, we could talk more and more. There's lots more we could say and look at related to it. But the short of it is this. The Bible condemns alcohol as a beverage. Plain and simple. Plain and simple. And listen, if Jesus, when he turned the water into wine, he would have been guilty of the command of Scripture. Woe unto him that puts the bottle to thy neighbor's lips. He would have been guilty of violating Scripture, and therefore he would not have been perfect. He would not have been God. Jesus didn't make alcohol. And to use this text to justify drinking alcohol is twisting and distorting the Scriptures. But there are so many that do. Oh, see, Jesus made wine. You know, there's some who say social drinking is acceptable. Some Christian people. Social drinking is acceptable. There's no such thing, by the way. And they say, well, it's okay to drink as long as you don't get drunk. The Bible doesn't say you shouldn't drink alcohol. It just says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. That is a straw man argument. And there is no such thing. Listen, just think of the logic of it. It's okay to drink as long as you don't get drunk. Well, how in the world do you know how much it takes to get drunk? Unless you've actually done it. And then if you've done it, then you've violated Scripture and you've sinned. Right? There's nowhere in Scripture do we find any good thing to say or any condoning of alcohol as a beverage. In fact, the opposite is true. It condemns the use of alcohol as a beverage. Period. Stay away. Amen? So Jesus did not make alcoholic wine. And you know what's amazing to me in our world is the hypocrisy when it comes to alcohol. I mean, you know, they want to ban guns because somebody uses a gun and commits, you know, a travesty, a tragedy, and commits a crime. Far more people die every year because of alcohol than any, and combined, you know, gun-related fatalities. You don't hear them saying, ban alcohol, ban alcohol. The world is flipped upside down, and the world is crazy. People can't have a good time without alcohol. It's a vice that Satan has used and continues to use to deceive people and to keep people in their sin. So in other words, Jesus did not create alcohol when he turned the water into wine. But let's look at the result of the miracle. All right, go back to John chapter 2. And we'll look at the result of the miracle, but then we're going to ask those two questions and make the applications. Verse 9, when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and said unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. All right, so here's the result of the miracle. Look, so Jesus says, fill these water pots to the brim. So they filled all six of these water pots, you know, 20 to 30 gallons apiece, full of water. The Bible says they filled it to the brim. And then he said, draw out and serve. And so somewhere between the water pot and when the governor of the wedding got the glass or whatever, somewhere between there, it had turned into wine, or grape juice rather. And he was amazed. He was shocked. Most people, you know, they put the good wine out first because they want to impress everybody. But then when everybody's, you know, had enough, then they start bringing out the stuff that's not as good quality, you know, because people have had their fill and so on. He says, but you saved the good stuff until now. We need to understand the meaning of a word. Verse 11, this beginning of miracles. The word translated miracles here is the Greek word semion. And it's an interesting word, and it's a particular word. It's used 77 times in the New Testament. And listen to this. It always is used to identify an act which calls for the exercise of supernatural power. Let me say it again. It's used 77 times in the New Testament, and every single time it's used in reference to an act that calls for the exercise of supernatural power. So let's make the application. Jesus is exercising supernatural power. All right? Right? Let's ask these two questions. What were the questions? What does the miracle reveal about the Lord Jesus? And the second question, how can we apply it today? Let's consider that first one. What does the miracle reveal about the Lord Jesus? This miracle that's before us, it confronts us with the question of whether or not the power of God was or was not with and in the person of Jesus Christ. Was the power of God there? No, we just said this miracle It calls for the exercise of supernatural power. Jesus is exercising supernatural power. Was the power of God in and with the person of Jesus Christ or not? Is he truly God, in other words? Because who has power other than God? Well, we're compelled to say yes. It was with the work of Jesus Christ and in the person of Jesus Christ. Is he God? We're compelled to say yes. Listen, no one else could or ever has done such things. Listen, if he's God, then what does that mean for you and me when it comes to the words that he speaks? What does that mean for you and me then? If he's God, what does that mean when it comes to the message that he preached? What was the message that Jesus preached? Well, look in Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. In verse 3. Here's Jesus speaking here. In verse 3, he says, I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Verse 5, I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Here's the message that Jesus gives. Here's the message that he preached. You need to repent. And listen, if he's God and he exercises supernatural power, then what does that mean for you and me when it comes to this message that he preaches? Look in Acts chapter 3. Acts 3, in verse 13. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. All right, so what the context is, Peter heals a lame man. The faith, which is by him, hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance he did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Look at verse 19. Repent ye therefore, because of the fact that you know that Jesus is the Christ, repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. The conclusion of the message here is, because you know, because it's proven that Jesus is the Christ, that he's God, repent! Jesus said, repent or perish. Acts chapter 17, in verse 30, says this, in the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Listen, if he's God, what does the miracle reveal about Jesus? If he's God, then he must be obeyed. Are you with me here this morning? His message is repent, and if he's God, then he must be obeyed. If a person chooses to remain in their sin and not believe the gospel, he's going to pay for his own sin for all eternity. He's not somebody to be trifled with. What does this miracle reveal about Jesus? That he's God. And if he's God, he must be obeyed. You know, you may be here this morning, and you know you're not saved, but you know you need to be. You know the truth of the Word of God. You know that Jesus is the Christ. You know that he's God. And yet you sit in your sin. You know what the command is. Why don't you obey? If he's God, he must be obeyed, or you will face the consequences for all eternity. What does it reveal about Jesus? That he's God. But how, then, can we apply this miracle today? Well, I think our text shows us a couple of ways that we can apply this miracle today. First of all, we are assured, as saints of God, we're assured that the best is yet to come. Verse 9, when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. Hey, here's a good application for us today. As children of God, we are assured in Christ that the best is yet to come. You know what? The devil, he gives his very best first. He allures and entices with the pleasures of sin. He allures with promises that he cannot keep. Promises like, listen, hey, you don't need God in your life. Wealth and fame and material things, you heap it to yourself, that'll really make you happy. He did the same thing with Eve in the garden, remember? He tempted her and he put it before her. Look how pleasant this is. Look, it's a fruit that's desired to make one wise. Just taste of it. He allures with promises that he cannot keep. Maybe there's a promise like this. You know what? You're pretty lonely in your life. Maybe things aren't working out so well between you and your spouse. You ought to just divorce her and go marry that girl. She'll make you happy. Baloney. Oh, you've been single for so long. You should just go marry this person because you're lonely. He entices with things. He puts his best first. And here's the thing. Satan never, ever, ever shows you where sin is going to lead. All he does is entice with the very next step until it's too late. For the lost person, oh, you don't need to get saved now. You're young. You've got time. You can deal with that later. For the lost person, it ends in eternity in the lake of fire. Maybe you're here and you're saved this morning, but you're falling prey to the allurements and the enticements of Satan himself. You may be saved and your eternity may be settled, but here's the thing. He wants to ruin any chance you have to bring glory to God. And he'll entice and he'll entice and he'll entice, and he allures with the very next step, and it ends in a ruined life, void of pleasing God. Satan always puts his best first. And listen, whatever passing pleasure he seduces with in this life is the best it will ever get. He never shows where sin is going to lead until it's too late. Ah, but listen, for the child of God, those who know Christ, this life is as bad as it's ever going to get. Think about that. We have heaven. We have eternity with Christ ahead of us. And sometimes in this life, God allows us to drink of a bitter cup to begin with. Maybe it's the bitter cup of conviction of sin. He shows us our shamefulness and our shameful selves and the lives that we lived and the failures that have happened in our life. He shows us all of those things. But why? The purpose is to get us to come to Him so that we'll take the cup of salvation. Maybe we drink from the cup of loneliness, but it's to teach us to learn to drink from the cup of His presence, to lean on Him as our strength. Maybe it's the cup of failure, but God works it for good to cause us to remember that our dependence is on Him and we serve Him alone. But the truth of the matter is, the day is coming, my friend, when all of these things will be turned around. And the Apostle Paul says it best in Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 and verse 18. He says this, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Listen, he says, the present sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's coming. This life is as bad as it gets for the child of God. And so we're assured, as children of God, that the best is yet to come. But here's the second application. We are assured that everything is under His control. And He is able to do exceeding abundant above all that we ask or think. Remember how the scriptures in that miracle said that Jesus had them fill the water pots, six of them? They filled it to the brim, 30 gallons apiece. That's 180 gallons. Why so much? Why that much? If you know anything about Cana at all, it was a tiny little village. It was small. There wasn't that many people there. They couldn't have been that short. Then why so much wine? Well, verse 11 of our text states that this miracle was to manifest or make known His glory. Now, I said before, traditionally, a wedding ceremony could have been 2 to 3, maybe even 7 days. That could be an explanation as to why He made so much, so that they wouldn't run out. But here's the real truth of the matter. The real answer is, why so much? Because He can. Because He's God. He is a really big God who can meet every need, and nothing is impossible for Him. Even your circumstance in your life that seems so hopeless. Nothing's impossible for Him. Oh, we could read in the scriptures back in Genesis chapter 18 of Abraham and his wife Sarah. God promised them a son. Here's Sarah who's 90 years old. And God says it's going to happen and she laughs. I'm well past my childbearing years. And what was the response? Is anything too hard for God? No. He's a really big God. And nothing is out of His control. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20 says that He's able to do exceeding abundant above all that we ask or think. Our minds can't even comprehend all that God can do. The reason He did was to manifest His glory, to show it. You know, running out of wine was embarrassing. But it was hardly a life or death situation, nor was anyone in physical pain. And yet, Jesus interceded with a miracle to solve that problem. Here's the truth. God is interested in every aspect of your life, my friend. Is something troubling you? Maybe that you've been reluctant to take before the Lord? Do it. Take it before Him. He's interested in every aspect of your life. He cares. And He's a really big God, and nothing's impossible with Him. Nothing is out of His control. God can and will glorify Himself in your life if you let Him. What does this miracle reveal about Jesus? Number one, He's God. How can we apply it today? Hey, the best is yet to come, and nothing is out of His control. He cares about every aspect of your life. Let Him glorify Himself in your life. Trust Him. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Jesus Christ. We thank You for the fact that nothing is out of His control. We thank You for the love, the care, the concern that He demonstrates in our lives every day. Thankful for the fact that He's long-suffering and merciful. When one continues to reject the message of salvation and the need for repentance and yielding to the will of God, You're still merciful. Where would any of us be if it wasn't for the mercy of God? Lord, I pray that you'd apply these truths as you see fit in each heart today. Lord, that your will would be done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.